I have been preaching now for a little more than 30 years, and that also means that I've been preaching about money and stewardship for more than 30 years, a long time. And I've never really shied away from the subject, and the main reason that I haven't shied away from it is because Jesus never shied away from it. He talked about it a lot in his teaching, in his ministry. And so just as a couple of quick statistics, 16 out of Jesus' 38 parables have to do with that subject. One out of every 10 verses in the Gospels, 288 verses altogether, deal directly with the subject of money, of giving, of our relationship with money. So obviously, it's something that's important to living a faithful life, an obedient life, the life of a disciple of Jesus. Unfortunately, how we often have handled stewardship sermons in the past, and I'm just as guilty of this as any pastor, any church, is that we tend to kind of lump them all together around the time that we send out our estimate of giving card, or sometimes in churches they're called pledge cards, whatever. It's about the time that we're talking about the church budget, like we are now. Actually, that's kind of past. We're beyond that, but that's what we do. Now, there are a couple of downsides to that. One is that you can just kind of burn people out. It just makes people tired. So even if you're a person who gives regularly, who tithes, you may not want to hear about it Sunday after Sunday for 4 weeks. And in fact, you might just check out if that's the case, if you know that's coming. And if you're not a person that tithes, it may make you uncomfortable and you may check out for that reason. But I think the biggest downside for me is that when we always associate stewardship with supporting the church budget, then we can give people the idea that that's all stewardship has to do with. It just basically has to do with paying the church bills. And that's not what it's about. It's about so much more than that. Jesus understood that how we think about and how we handle our money is one of the most important spiritual dimensions of our life, because it's an important part of our life, all of our lives. It's something we think about all the time. We have to. It's a part of life. It's a big part of life. So naturally, how we manage that part of our life is going to be really, really important. For Jesus, he basically made clear through his teachings, And I could point to dozens that make this case, that our financial decisions have consequences both in this life and the next. And so this year we decided that instead of just lumping all of our stewardship teachings together at one time, we would kind of sprinkle them throughout the year. And we would talk about what it means to live a generous life, what it means to be good stewards, what it means to have a healthy relationship with our money and our possessions, because that's something that we all have to figure out at some point in our lives. Now, if you've ever wondered where the idea of tithing comes from, and a tithe is giving 10% of our income. That's how we generally understand it. If you've ever wondered that, you'll be interested to know it actually comes from very early in the Bible. It comes from Genesis 14. And it was Abraham that the very first one to make a covenant with God was also the very first one to make a tithe. So in Genesis 12, God approaches Abraham and says, I want to make you a blessing. If you will be faithful to me, I will be faithful to you, and I will fill the whole earth with your family. And I will be a blessing to the whole earth through you. And then two chapters later, we see him making his journey to the Holy Land, and on the way he runs into a guy named Melchizedek. Verse 18 of chapter 14, "And King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed Abram and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him one-tenth of everything." Now, kind of an interesting side note on this. I've always been fascinated with this character, Melchizedek. And a lot of early Christians were fascinated by him as well, because he kind of shows up out of nowhere. It says that he was a priest of God Most High, but there was no Judaism yet. There was no Jerusalem. There was a Salem, which may have been a precursor to Jerusalem. We're not sure. But as the New Testament understood him, he's almost like a supernatural figure that just, he has no beginning, no end. And so in Hebrews, it picks up on this idea. And they also notice something else too. Did you notice the bread and the wine? It says he brought Abraham bread and wine. That looks an awful lot like communion. And so we talk about Jesus being in the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. So there's a connection between Melchizedek and Jesus and Abraham's tithe. But ever since that time, ever since Abraham's gift to Melchizedek, the tithe has been kind of the standard for people of faith. It's kind of been what our God's expectation is for us, for those who are in covenant with him. But that doesn't mean we have to stop there. That may be where we start, but you can give more than that. And actually, in our scripture reading for today, we're going to see when that happens. We know that in the early church, people didn't just give a tenth; they gave everything they had. And so we're going to be reading a story here about Barnabas. And this is, I think this may be the Lego version of Barnabas, but I just like this picture. This is a picture of Barnabas bringing the proceeds of a sale. He sold a field, and he took all of the money that he got from that sale, and he put it at the apostles' feet. And he gave them everything. And Barnabas is one of those kind of unusual characters in Scripture that it's kind of hard to find anything wrong with this guy. He was a great guy all the way around. The first time we meet him, he's selling his land, and he's giving all the money to the apostles. Later, he is a partner with Paul in mission. And then when Paul has a falling out with a young man by the name of John Mark, it's Barnabas that says, I'll take him since you don't want to travel with him. He was kind of a mama's boy, apparently. And Barnabas says, I'll take him. You go with, who was the guy that Paul traveled with? Anybody? You get extra credit if you get that. Silas. Thank you, Silas. I just lost his name. So Barnabas was a good guy. His name means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. It really sets up a contrast with what happens next in this story. So first we have the gift of Barnabas, but then we have a story about a married couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Story you may not be all that familiar with. So we're going to read that here in Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet, just like Barnabas had in the story before. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard these things. Now I'm going to make a guess that you probably never studied this particular story at Vacation Bible School, or maybe even in Sunday school. But I've led enough studies now of the book of Acts that I've gotten really familiar with this story and have come to really appreciate this story. Also, one of the things I always joke about whenever I read this with a group that's studying Acts is that I'm going to use this as my next stewardship text. If asking people to give nicely doesn't work, maybe the threat of death is gonna, you know, we could. So I've even got a slogan. So here it is: either give like Barnabas and live, or lie like Ananias and Sapphira and die. It even rhymes: give and live, or lie and die. I don't know how well that would work here, but it's an idea, Tammy. Maybe we can work that up for next year. But people do have questions about this. Why are there such extreme consequences for what seems like it's not that big a deal? I mean, it's something that people have done before. It's something that people have done after. People always want to know, why did they have to die? And I have a theory, and it's not just my theory. It turns out that other scholars and preachers have settled on this idea too. And it's that it's not so much about what they did, which was lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit, but about when they did it. Okay, so the early church at this point was just getting started. It was just a few weeks old. They were already under attack. Okay, so the Roman government and the Roman puppets and the Jewish leadership had already seen that Peter and John be arrested. They had been arrested a couple times. They'd been told to shut up, stop preaching. They'd been flogged. But the real danger to the church at this point wasn't an external threat. May have seemed like it in a lot of ways, but the real danger was from the inside. The biggest danger did not come from outside the church, but from within. The one thing the church couldn't tolerate and still survive was hypocrisy. Saying one thing and doing another, living a lie. That would have killed the church from the beginning. And honestly, I think that even today, the biggest danger is usually not from outside. The biggest danger is from within. And it's still the same danger. That people look at us and they say, it's not a real thing. It's not real. It's inauthentic. Therefore, it doesn't deserve to live. I think that's why they had to die. Because they would have just been repeating the same failures that had come before. See? It would have just been a repeat. Therefore, it just couldn't happen. That's why I think they had to die, even though it's awful strong. I know it is. So if you think about Jesus' ministry, this actually makes a lot of sense, because this was the kind of thing that he fought pretty much for his whole ministry. You know, you think about how he did battle with the religious leaders of his day. He fought against an institution that had become hypocritical, that allowed, maybe even encouraged its leaders to look good on the outside, but to continue to live selfishly, self-centeredly. They continued to live in sin. You know, Jesus accused them of being whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but they were filled with death and decay, and that wasn't good enough. It just wasn't good enough. If the church was going to have a fighting chance, that couldn't be accepted. So the primary lesson that I take away from this story then is that it's not really about money. I know we kind of started there, but that's not really what this story is about. Most stories about money aren't really stories about money. They're about faith. They're about obedience. They're about commitment. They're about leading an authentically faithful life. They're about looking more like Barnabas and less like Ananias and Sapphira. I believe that God continues to want people who are all in. Not people who are just interested in looking good, but people who are interested in being good, authentically faithful. Not just having the reputation of faithfulness, real faithfulness. That's what God wants. It's what God has always wanted. Here's a simple, to kind of get your head around it a little better. God wants to be in covenant with us. He was in covenant with Abraham. Abraham gave a tenth of everything he had in response to that covenant. Okay, one of the most familiar covenants that we have, that when we think of covenant, is a marriage covenant. Okay, That's the kind of promise that we're talking about here. That's the level of promise. So, okay, so say you're with somebody that wants to enter into a marriage covenant with you. And they say to you, I love you so much, I want to make a covenant, and I promise to be 99% faithful to you. What do you think? Is that a deal? Is that a deal you'd take? Now, if that was a medical diagnosis and said, you've got a 99% chance of surviving this, boy, I'd take that, wouldn't you? If those were the odds on a bet, would you take that? In a heartbeat. But here's the thing about a covenant. 99% faithfulness is 100% unfaithfulness. You see? This is why God can't let that stand. That's why what God wants from us is more, so much more than that. I believe Ananias and Sapphira really did, they wanted to want to make a covenant. But they also wanted some security. I can almost imagine them having that conversation, saying, let's just keep out a little bit for ourselves. Just in case this Jesus thing doesn't work out, we'll have something to fall back on. They came to an agreement. That was a problem, obviously. And you can see why this might be dangerous, not just and deadly, not just to the church back then, but even to a church today. So if you were kind of on the margins of a church and thinking about becoming involved, looking for a community that maybe is going to make a difference in the world, would you want to hear one of the leaders say, hey, come and be part of our church because we won't ask anything of you. We're not going to ask you to change. We're not going to ask you to give anything significantly. We just want you to come and just look good. Look good. We want you to look good, but that's it. Or would you rather have somebody say, you know, we really take the gospel seriously, and we don't always get it right. We struggle, all of us struggle with sin and selfishness in our lives, but we're really trying to invest in something that's going to make a difference in the world. We are trying to follow in Jesus' footsteps. And if you're willing to do that too, and to take that leap of faith, and to come and join us, we'd love for you to be a part of us. Which church would you want to be a part of? I know I want to be a part of a church that looks more like Barnabas and less like Ananias and Sapphira. That's the church I want to be a part of. In Acts, it says that the believers sold everything they had. And I think that's a lot to expect. They sold everything they had, and nobody had any need. And everybody shared everything. Now, we know that didn't last very long. Just from reading the New Testament, we know that part of the church's history didn't last very long. But there was something that did survive. And it was that authentic obedience. It was that faithfulness. It was that covenant keeping that the first disciples maintained in the early church. That survived. And so they gave generously. They lived faithfully and obediently from the heart. And there's no reason that we can't do the same. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us so many great examples in Scripture. The example of Abraham, the example of Barnabas, especially the example of Jesus himself, who gave everything that we might have life. Help us to give you our hearts, to live faithfully, obediently, not concerned just about looking good, but about truly being good and being obedient in our walk with you. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.